Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker is our brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week is the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. And today's class is entitled The Four Faces and the Future. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning for one final time, my dear brothers and sisters. So, as with all Bible schools and all study series, they come to an end, and it's appropriate now that we come to a conclusion with regard to these studies on the four faces by just making one or two comments firstly, and then moving back to look at each face one by one to see if we can derive some exhortations for ourselves. I just wanted to mention two or three things by way of introduction. The first is, and I think it's a lovely thought, that each of the men who wrote a gospel were in some ways already suited to write the gospel and to paint the portrait of the Lord that they would. But God demanded change in their lives. A change that would only come about by coming face to face with Christ in their own lives. And when that change had occurred, when that transformation had come, only then, in the providence of God, did he say, "And now you may write the gospel of my son to paint this particular face." And that notion of being transformed by looking upon the face of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes, of course, a theme that we must now take up as we read the gospels. Because we're not just there to see the face, we're there to learn the face and then to live the face. And the second thing I want to just mention before we move on to those is just a thought that don't now believe that everything in Matthew must be seen and made to fit the face of the lion, nor in Luke the face of the man. Because whilst it's true that each of the Gospels we believe has a particular face that the Spirit is focusing upon, the reality is that all the cherubim had four faces. And in every Gospel, which is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense all four faces are there, but one face has come forward. One is dominant. One is the aspect that's brought to the front in this particular Gospel. But we ought to guard against the tendency of trying now to discover that face in every single verse. It's not like that. What we're trying, though, to do, and trying to be sensitive to, is to be aware of the shadings of colour in that gospel that will lead us to see over and over again that face being brought to the forefront. And the amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that whilst we have examined each gospel in isolation, our Lord manifested them all. Our Lord lived all the faces of the cherubim perfectly, yet simultaneously, every day of his life. He was at once the perfect king and the perfect servant and the perfect priest and the perfect judge. What sort of man is this that is brought before us in these gospel pages? But I think it is helpful, isn't it, to see the face? Because I think that what that will help us to do now is to read each gospel with fresh eyes. And when we do, we will see other things that we have never seen before, because there's a little shading of colour which suddenly pops right off the verses into our consciousness. And we will understand why there are indeed four gospels. Well, let's have a look at each one in turn, shall we? And because this study is in fact a compression from something that originally began as a 1 hour 20 adventure, it's going to feel slightly compressed and perhaps even a sense of velocity. But let's taste each of the Gospels in turn. And I might just add that in doing this, I must stress that these are just two or three lessons that I've extracted from this Gospel. You must write your own. You may well see many other lessons from all of the Gospels. These are just two or three things, I think by way of illustration, that are impressive from each of these Gospels. So firstly, the face of the lion in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, you see, I think one of the first things is to learn to live the commandments of the king. You see, remember what it says at the end of this Gospel. He sent forth the king's ambassadors, teaching them to command and observe all things that Christ had taught them. They were to be the king's ambassadors. Well, we cannot be the king's ambassadors if we do not ourselves know the king's commandments. And if we do not observe them, we cannot teach other people to observe them. So the question is, do we know the commandments of the king? Do you know, I think I can think of at least three places in our ecclesial documents where the commandments of Christ are noted and printed. They're in the Bible Companion, or at least they always used to be, the Ecclesial Guide, and in most ecclesial constitutions, as part of our statement of faith, we actually include the commandments of Christ. The commandments of Christ actually that we have are largely drawn from the apostolic writings, and yet we take them as representative of the spirit of the commandments of Christ, and rightly so. And depending on which version you look at, there's generally about 50 or 100 of them. So if we don't know the commandments of the king, a wonderful idea would be to take out each commandment and write it somewhere and look at that for a week. And if we did that for a year, we would have had time to travel quietly through all the commandments of the king that we might learn them. And then we might be in a better position to teach other people the wisdom of the king's commandments. And don't you think this is obviously a key idea also from the Gospel of Matthew in particular, and that is learning to practice true mercy. You see, the thing is that we want to know all about mercy, because mercy is the principle and the virtue that the king in particular shows in this gospel. But we want to know about it. We want to know, why does mercy rejoice against judgment? We want to understand, how do mercy and truth meet together? We want to know why the king would show mercy and when he would show mercy. We want to know that mercy still has objectives. We need to know that mercy is not undiscriminating. We need to know the power of mercy, but also the limitations of mercy. This is the gospel of the merciful king, and we need to know how that mercy works. I think that's something to learn from this face in this gospel. And what about this one? Because remember what we said in this particular gospel is it is the gospel of speeches. And you see, what's needed within our community is we need to offer words to one another and words to those outside. But in the spirit of the king of this gospel, we need to learn words that will inspire and instruct, that will call to action, that will provide guidance, that will offer comfort, that will infuse, that will enliven. And all of this will only come if we practice the secrets of the king's own speeches. So do we know them, those secrets and those speeches? Well, there's something to be found in the face of the gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, and learning of those things. Now, this trilogy is but obviously three of many that we could take from the Gospel page. But they're things that are thoroughly practical and that we could learn to weave into the fabric of our life. And what about this one then, coming to the face of the ox in the Gospel of Mark? What might we take from this Gospel as we've surveyed the work of the servant in this particular place? Well, I think one of the things that strikes us as we read this gospel in particular is learning to labour with intention. And what I mean by that is that we need the focus of the servant that he shows in knowing what we do in the service of the truth and being energetic in that. You see, I think there are too many people in ecclesial life that have never discovered what their service in the truth is, in what it consists, in what it should be. They've never decided how they might add their talents to the service of the truth. Can you write down three specific things that you do in ecclesial labour in the service of your ecclesia and in the service of the Master? You see, in most ecclesias, there are far too many things to do and far too few people to do them. And somehow the intense focus of the servant of this gospel is not there as it should be always in our own lives. The ecclesia is not a social club. It's the place where we serve. And that service needs to be with focus and with intention and with action. It's the place of deeds. It's the place of action. It's where God manifestation is seen day by day in ecclesial life. And I think linked to that, you see, is another spirit which is, comes out so clearly in this gospel, and that is that, that service ultimately does involve the spirit of sacrifice. It doesn't involve death in our case as it did in the life of the Lord, but it must demand from us the spirit of the sacrifice of the servant. And our work needs to be consumed in the fervency of what we do. You know, I can think of so many things that if you were to ask exhorting brethren and organists and supper sisters and doorkeepers and lecturers and readers and ask yourself, are you doing this thing in the service of the truth to the best of your ability as a whole burnt offering consumed in the labours of the truth to the honour of God? Are we doing that? It should do. We should serve with such zeal that we are consumed in our labours. That's the man of this gospel. He runs till he drops, as it were. And whatever we are doing in the service of the truth, it demands that we do it to the very best of our abilities. There's so many things that somehow are done, but that spirit of excellence in service wasn't what it should have been. Not according to the ability of anybody else. Just our own, in terms of what we might really have been capable of. And then the last one, and you'll remember this one, and I think it's so important, is that one of the lessons of this gospel was learning to withdraw for renewal. And I think there's a practice, you see, of Christ that we need to emulate here in our own lives, and setting aside time for prayer and for study and for reading, for the renewal of our spiritual strength. Do you know why we need to do that? Because you see, we can't keep labouring without spiritual renewal. Because if we don't, our service will become mechanical. We will perform what we do in the truth through grim determination to do it, rather than because of fervent passion and joyous love. The secret is withdrawal. And if the Lord needed to do this in his own life, then we must do it also, because that's where our service is driven from those moments of solitude and spiritual things. And if necessary, we look to simplify our lives so that we have time for that to happen. We've got to find our wilderness and our mountain to retreat into the solitude of the Word and of time with our God. But when we do, we will be renewed as Christ was renewed. Well, here's the face of the man then in the Gospel of Luke. And the first one is something that comes out so strongly, as we said in this gospel, is, well, I think learning to pray for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, you'll remember, is an intercessory prayer that Luke alone records as the Lord went to the place of crucifixion. And that spirit of learning to pray for others is very much the spirit of priesthood, is it not? Offering intercessory prayer which reaches out in concern for others. Do you know that our lives are incredibly selfish? We can't help it. We think all day and every day about what we're doing and what we're suffering and what we're going to plan and what we're going to execute and what we're going to face. And we just can't help it. We think about ourselves. But the spirit of priesthood is the spirit of being selfless in reaching out to think of others. Do you know, I have to say this, brothers and sisters, I absolutely believe in this idea. And I have to say, I have never managed to practice it successfully to the extent that I desire to do so. But I think we should pray for someone else every day. There's no shortage. Your ecclesial list. Offering prayer for those who are in sadness, those who are in loneliness, those who are in sickness, those who are in weakness, those who grieve, those who are in authority, those who are shepherds, those who are preaching, to pray for the ecclesia, to pray for Israel. There are so many, many intercessory prayers that we ought to be offering in our own spiritual lives in the spirit of priesthood. And that when we do pray for those who are suffering from any of those things, that we don't pray for the sick, but that we pray for a brother or sister in particular who's sick. We name them by name so they become that real person who we incense to the Father in prayer for that particular need that he might heal. I think we could all do better in our prayers for others. And I think that's a lesson from the Gospel of Luke and from the priest who comes to us in this Gospel. And the second is like unto it in a sense, isn't it? Is learning to show compassion, which is so marked in this Gospel. You see, we need the care of the priest in his compassion to seek and to save, to find those that are out of the way and to reach them in sympathy. You know, some of these things are not nearly as complicated or difficult as you might first imagine. I think what happens often in ecclesial life is when people have a problem, we think, I know we should say something profound and spiritual to help them, and I don't know what that is that I should say, and so I won't say anything. And so we tiptoe around the problem and around the brother or the sister, and we leave them alone because we don't feel we can offer any guidance. And what we didn't realize is we didn't need to offer any guidance at all. That all they needed was contact. And actually, they didn't need you to say a word. What they needed was you to give them permission to speak. For all the things that are bottled up inside them, they needed someone who had enough time to ask whether they would like to speak and give them permission, and then offer, most of all, the sheer power of a listening ear, which never solves the problem, and yet somehow it does, or at least in measure, it helps. And actually what we can do so easily in the execution of this idea is just to maintain contact with people in the ecclesia. To make a resolution that every week when we come to the memorial meeting, or to the Bible class for that matter, or to the lecture, or to any other ecclesial activity, that we'll find someone that we haven't spoken to for some time in the hall and speak with them. Just say hello. And if we are asking them how they are going, that we say it in a way and in a tone and in a place where if they did want to speak, they can. And we made it clear that we really meant that when we asked the question, that we did want to know. It's not as difficult as it seems. And the last one is learning to offer hospitality. Not, of course, that the priest did, but you remember that one of the stories of this Gospel is that this priest was busy eating meals with everyone. He broke bread gladly with everyone. He shared his fellowship with his people. He shared their daily bread. Well, we can do that in part by means of the spirit of hospitality in ecclesial life. Eating meals is an act of fellowship. Can you think of anyone in your ecclesia that you haven't invited to your home in the last 6 months? Well, maybe it's time. This is a responsibility that belongs to all of us. And, you know, what happens when we show hospitality is we don't invite our families home. No, that's not what we're meaning here. There's time enough in many other ways for families to have contact, but when we invite to our home in the spirit of hospitality, we should seek to invite the quiet and the single and the strange and the private and the prickly and the downcast and the awkward, and the shy, and the wayward. So you better not all go home and do it this coming week, brothers and sisters, because otherwise people wonder which of those categories they belong to should they get an invitation next week. But you know the spirit of what we're saying here is that we reach out to all those people who maybe are very rarely invited home, and for whom that simple act of hospitality and the conversation that comes at the table with the breaking of daily bread was actually the spirit of priestly care. How about the face of the eagle then? Well, here's the first one, because remember, this was the face of that powers of of spirit discernment that only the eagle's eyes could bring. And I think the lesson is that if we want to have the eagle's eyes, then you better get your Bibles open. Because from our perspective, we need to reason from Scripture in order to have the wisdom of spirit insight. There's no other basis for that idea of unerring discernment possible today apart from the power of the testimony of the divine counsels. So get our Bibles out. And what we should ask ourselves is there a sound scriptural reason for what we're doing here? You know, every ecclesia suffers at times. Well, they suffer actually on a continual basis from a new generation coming up saying, why should we do this? And why can't we do that? And every generation need to be gently led on the journey to say, no, that's not the question you should ever ask in the truth. The only question you should ever ask in the truth is, why should I do this? And if you cannot find a scriptural basis for why you're doing what you should, then don't do it. Don't ever trust your own opinion. Live by the testimony of Scripture, because that's where the eagle's eyes of spirit discernment are and nowhere else. And what about this one? Learning to maintain personal integrity. You'll remember that the spirit of the man in this gospel was that he was always a man of integrity. And you see, we live in a world of moral relativism. Do you know, I was showing something to the teenagers in a class about a survey that was done a decade ago in the USA. And the question that was asked was, do you think that moral truths are absolute? Only 22% of adults said that any moral truth was absolute. And only 6% of teenagers did. That's the effect of humanism in our society. 6% of teenagers in America believe that truths are absolute. God's absolute, brothers and sisters, light and dark, good and evil, spirit and flesh. We need to abhor moral relativism and be absolutely clear about the divine virtues that we believe in and practice in our lives as principles, even if from time to time we lapse from them, that we believe passionately in them and remain committed to them. And here's one last one, learning to act with impartiality. You see, one of the things about good judgment and wise judgment is that he treated everybody the same. In the book of John in chapter 7, he says on one occasion, judge righteous judgment, he said. And the Lord's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses said that to the judges. You must not respect persons in judgment. Thou shalt hear the small as well as the great. And they were to treat each person with the same spirit of fair, of fairness, and of spiritual balance. There's a lovely chapter, you know, in one of Brother Slip Collier's books, I think it's Conviction and Conduct, where he talks about how easy it is to actually be partial in our judgments. Someone falls in the truth in the ecclesia, but it just happens to be someone that we don't like. And we are strong in proclaiming that the righteousness of God should be dealt with and that the offender should be brought to book. And then someone falls who happens to be a very dear friend. And suddenly we will say, the mercy of God needs to be brought to the forefront here. We need to be sympathetic and gentle in our dealings. And we will actually judge different forms of judgment depending on who the person was in the ecclesia. It's so easy for us to do. The righteous judge never does that. The wonderful thing about Christ, he was always impartial in dealing with everyone with equal respect and with equal fairness. It's part of the spirit of learning that face. Now look, these are just a handful of things, aren't they, brothers and sisters? But I think there are so many wonderful lessons that we could take from the Gospels, and in particular drawing from the lessons of those faces. Now, this particular study, though, is entitled The Faces and the Future. And in order to see that future, I wonder if you would turn with me to Revelation and chapter 7, because we want to just say something at the end of this study that sort of ties the whole thing together and I hope makes sense of what we've seen thus far, so that we might also understand what God intends as the story is outworked to its conclusion. Do you know that in Revelation chapter 7 we're told that there will be the sealing of the servants of God in their forehead, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 3. The angel cries, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of God." And that sealing of the servants of God, of course, in their foreheads means that the spiritual knowledge of the truth and its divine principles, its mode of thinking, has been sealed in the minds of those who are counted as his. And verse 4 says, "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." It's 12 times 12, isn't it? A mystical number. And although it says that they are all the tribes of the children of Israel, we will discover that although they are Israel, it's the Israel of God, the four-square encampment of the Israel of God of the age to come. It's not the Israel of the Old Testament. It's the tribes, in a sense, of the future, the spiritual community, which is described as the Israel of God, taken from both Jew and Gentile, from both Old and New Testament, and gathered together into the kingdom age itself. Now, I want to notice some interesting things about those tribes. Verse 5 says, "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. So do you notice now that the first tribe mentioned is now Judah? Judah comes to the very front of the numbering. And Judah, as we've seen, is the face of the lion, which is the face of the Gospel of Matthew, which is also the face of the king. But do you see who's sealed second? Verse 5, "Of the tribe of Reuben was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben answers to the face of the priest in the Gospel of Luke, face of the man. So in this ordering of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7, which is markedly different to the Old Testament, do you notice that the first two tribes brought to the forefront, brought to the beginning, is the face of the king and the face of the priest, the face of the lion in Judah and the face of the man in Reuben. So that's interesting. And then you notice in verse 7, it says, "Of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi was sealed 12,000. Now that is unusual because Levi was never counted as one of the tribes. Levi's tribe was was moved apart from the 12 tribes because it was deemed that Yahweh was their inheritance. And so they weren't counted amongst the 12 tribes. And yet here in Revelation chapter 7, Levi's seal is just an ordinary tribe. And what it tells us is that their work as priests is not as dominant in the kingdom age. They're just a tribe like every other tribe. Oh yes, they might render priestly service, but they're not the true priests, not the priests after the order of Zadok, not the priesthood of the age to come. They're just the tribe of Levi, and they're numbered in the middle of the group. Oh, and something else in the middle of verse 8, did you notice also, it says, "Of the tribe of Joseph was sealed 12,000. Now, Joseph isn't customarily numbered in the tribes because he received the double portion. And the double portion was given to him by means of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you can't add Joseph back in. In fact, when you think about it, if we've added Levi in and Joseph in, we must have 14 tribes now. Except when you count them up, there's still only 12. So something's been taken out in Revelation chapter 7, or someone. So who's been taken out of the tribes in Revelation chapter 7? And the answer is that the tribe of Ephraim has been removed, and the tribe of Dan has been removed. Now let's just have a look at that on the screen before we continue so that we're just clear of what's happened here. Because you see, now that we come to the end of our studies, we're able to understand that the tribe of Dan is the judge and the tribe of Judah is the king and the tribe of Reuben is the priest and the tribe of Ephraim is the servant. These are the four faces. But when we come to the numbering in Revelation chapter 7, somehow what we're told is that Ephraim over here on the west and Dan to the north are going to be removed from the story. Now, why do you think that those two tribes in particular are singled out to be moved? Well, I'll give you a reason, a possible reason. If you come back to the 1 Kings chapter 12, let's start with Ephraim. In the 1 Kings chapter 12, you might remember that this was the moment when, in fact, the kingdom divided. And we're told this in the 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16. The record says, when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O house of David. Sorry, to your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And verse 20 says, it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now, do you know who Jeroboam was in the 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 20? We won't turn back to it, but in chapter 11 verse 26 we're told he was a man of Ephraim. He's a man of Ephraim, he's a man of the tribe of Ephraim, and he's going to lead the rebellion against the house of David. And so what happens is, this is the beginning of the kingdom of the north, known as the kingdom of Israel, but also frequently described, of course, as the kingdom of Ephraim. In fact, you see what it says in verse 25? Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. So what we've got in the 1 Kings chapter 12 is that moment in the history of the nation when a rival spirit of kingship was seen. Which tribe led that spirit of rival kingship? And the answer is the tribe of Ephraim. And God says, there'll be no rival kingship in my kingdom. And that tribe is removed from the numbering in Revelation chapter 7. The true king remains. The tribe associated with the spirit of rival kingship is taken out of the numbering. And if that's what Ephraim represents in the history of the nation, you'd never guess what Dan represents, would you? If you come back to the book of Judges, we're told in Judges 18 of a rather interesting occurrence in those dark and dangerous years. Judges chapter 18 says, right at the end of the chapter, in the last two verses, verses 30 and verse 33, it says this. It says, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Do you see what it says in verse 30 when it says, Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh? You might know that in every Hebrew Bible, that word Manasseh is actually spelled, customarily as it always is, with just the Jewish consonants. And the Jewish consonants for that word are M-S-H. But in every Hebrew scroll, in between the first and the second letters, there are two little nuns that have been added above the word. They're written on the Hebrew scroll, N-N, nun, nun, nun. And what that says to anyone reading from the Hebrew scroll is that even though the pointing of the word says M-S-H, they are to read it by adding those nuns in. And do you know what that does to that word? Do you know what MSH are the words for, is the consonant for? It's actually, the real name of this man was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moshe, Moses. He was Moses' grandson, this boy. And such was the reverence of the Jewish nation for Moses the lawgiver, that out of deference to him, they changed the scroll and added the double nun across that word to say, you must change the word so that you no longer read Moshe, but Manasseh. And they changed it to read Manasseh so as not to disgrace the name of Moses. Imagine Moses' own grandson being the leader of such an apostasy. The leader of what? The leader of a rival priesthood. Do you notice that? Dan became famous or even notorious for being the leader of a rival priesthood. There'll be none of that in my kingdom, says God. And so Dan is excised from the record, just as is Ephraim. And so if Ephraim is gone and Dan is gone, then not only are those two tribes gone, but you see, they were two of the tribes in particular that had cherubic flags, cherubic faces flying over that tribe. And so if Ephraim is gone, then the servant's gone, and the judge is gone, and the face of the ox is gone, and the face of the eagle is gone, hasn't it? If we take those two tribes away, those two faces go. And the answer is, yes, I think they do. And the reason why we know that is because, well, if you come to Ezekiel chapter 41, we're told that that's exactly what it will be like in the kingdom age. And suddenly, we realize that there's going to be a change. Do you see what Ezekiel 41 says? In verse 17, it says, "To that above the door, even unto the inner house, and without, and by all the wall round about within and without by measure, it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub, and every cherub had two faces." Every cherub had how many faces? Two. Not four. Only two. And if we were to ask what faces in particular were to be seen, the answer is, verse 19, well, there'll be a face of a man toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. Well, that's the two faces we've got left here, aren't they? And what we're being told in Ezekiel chapter 41 is that in the day of the kingdom, what happens is we're just left with these two faces. They're the only faces of the cherubim on display. Right round the whole of the temple building, just two faces. Now stop and think about the appropriateness of this now, brothers and sisters. And I'll come back to the slide in a minute. But think about why that is so correct and so right in terms of the age of the kingdom. Think about it. Now here's the first thing. Why would the lion be there? Because kingship is a principal work of Christ in the kingdom. That's his role. He's going to be the king. So the face of the lion, of the king of Judah, well, of course he's got to be there. That face will be seen, and that face will be a dominant aspect throughout the whole of the kingdom age. But the ox is not there. Now, why is the ox not there? Is Christ not engaged in service in the kingdom? Well, yes, he is. But it's not the dominant aspect any longer. In fact, we would say, would we not, that his real work as a servant was fulfilled at his first advent, in his first ministry. And whatever the Lord does in the kingdom age, in his capacity as a servant, well, it's not the dominant aspect that kingship has. And the man is there, says Ezekiel 41. And of course, well, now we come back to where we started with the journey of the man. You see, if the face of the man simply represented Christ's humanity, that he was of human nature, why would that face continue in the kingdom age when he's been made forever immortal and has forever passed beyond the limitations of human nature? Why would that face continue if that's all it ever represented was the humanity, the manhood of Christ in that sense? But if the face of the man is the face of the priest, then there's every reason for that face to continue, because that's the dominant aspect of Christ's work. He's a king and he's a priest throughout the kingdom age. For the whole of the millennium, he is the official priest who officiates in Ezekiel's temple. And the eagle's not there. Now think about that also. You see, if the eagle simply represented Christ as the divine manifestation of his Father, then surely that would be the one face to stay right through the kingdom age. Christ is the divine aspect of his Father. Surely that would be the one face that would remain, but it's gone. It's not there. But if the face of the eagle is the face of the judge, then we understand why it may not be there in the kingdom age. Now let me explain that. Think about this, brothers and sisters. When does Christ fulfill his work as judge primarily? Well, this is what I think the Bible tells us. He brought judgment upon guilty Judah in AD 70. When he returns, he will judge his household. He will judge Gog. He will judge the nations at Armageddon. He will judge the house of Judah. He will judge the house of Israel. He will judge the papacy and Rome. And then finally, he will judge all flesh. But by the time the kingdom age begins and the temple doors open for the first great celebration, all the world has been judged and brought under the control and subjection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment forth, the kingdom age begins, and the dominant aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he shall be king and shall be priest. Oh yes, he'll exercise discernment and make judgment in matters, but the world doesn't need subjection anymore. It's all been done before the kingdom age begins, don't you think? And so the face of the judge is no longer seen in the temple because it's not the dominant aspect any longer. And whatever work of service is left, it's co-joined into his role as priest. And whatever work of judgment is left, it's subsumed into his role as king. And when the kingdom age begins, brothers and sisters, as Ezekiel here tells us, there's only two faces that now come forward as the dominant aspects of the kingdom age for 1,000 years, the lion and the man. And what we're being told here, you see, in the record of Ezekiel, is that we, as the kingdom age begins, that's the man who's left, the king, priest, after the order of Melchizedek. It's a marvelous thing, brothers and sisters, is it not? How all things work so wondrously well in the purpose of God. So let us go forth then from this Bible school and seek to manifest the faces of our Lord Jesus Christ day by day in our own lives as best we may. And let's learn to live by those rules which we saw in the Gospels, that they might become woven into the fabric of our own lives. That mercy which rules, that humility which serves, that compassion which saves, and that spirit which discerns. Because in the living of these principles, we will come to know our Lord, and he will come to know us, so that when he comes, he might recognize in us a reflection of his face. And let's pray, brothers and sisters, that in that moment when he returns, that we might be privileged and blessed to be amongst those faithful ones who will lift up their voices in song to the man of all the Gospels, a song that says, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Grant, brothers and sisters, that he might come quickly.